Well, a very warm welcome to the third session of our Apologetics Network this year. We're really excited to have a slightly different forum. Bill, after I've prayed, Bill Craig, we're delighted to have with us again. We've been sharing him around generously this year. He's been doing stuff at the Theologues track, and you also for the Scientists.
Yes.
Yeah. And also doing evening lectures, or he's going to be here in Hungary, but more of that later. Bill is going to present his paper, then we're going to go to coffee, and then Bruce Winter, followed by Jürgen Spies, who we're delighted to have here, are going to make brief responses to Bill's paper and to Bill's approach, the approach that's encapsulated in Bill's presentation. And they'll make brief responses, and then Bill will come and also respond, and the three of them can have a dialogue using this mic. And then, appropriately, we can be drawn into that. So initially, we're eavesdropping on different approaches to the resurrection, and then we can be drawn in, and then begin to ask the strategic questions of so what? How should we then do our ministry? How should we then apologize? So let me pray for you, Bill, and then we'll hand over to you. Thank you again, Heavenly Father, for your servant Bill. We thank you for all you've done in his life and all you're doing with him. We're very excited that you've raised up a great champion, and yet we don't put our faith in men. We put our faith in you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, whose holy power raised him from the dead. And thank you, Lord, that that is the controlling power in Bill's life, and we ask that it would control him now and give him honesty and clarity and sincerity and humility as he teaches us on this most vital of all Christian doctrines. So be with us now, bless us, and really give us all we need for our ministry and beyond. In Jesus' name, amen.
She's getting me some, thank you. Well, again, it's a delight to share this time with you. The resurrection of Jesus has always stood at the centerpiece of Christian apologetics for why we believe in Christian theism. And so this morning I want to share with you a little bit about contemporary scholarship and the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Man, writes Lauren Isley, is the cosmic orphan. He's the only creature in the universe who asks why. Other animals have instincts to guide them, but man has learned to ask questions. Who am I? He asks. Why am I here? Where am I going? Well, ever since the Enlightenment, when modern man threw off the shackles of religion, he's tried to answer those questions without reference to God. But the answers that came back were not exhilarating, but dark and terrible. You are the accidental byproduct of nature, the result of matter plus time plus chance. There is no reason for your existence. All you face is death. Modern man thought that in divesting himself of God, he had freed himself from everything that stifled and oppressed him. Instead, he discovered that in killing God, he had unwittingly orphaned himself. It is against this dark background of the modern predicament that the traditional Christian hope in the resurrection takes on an even greater brightness and significance. For it tells man that he is no orphan, after all, but rather the personal image of the Creator God of the universe. Nor is his life doomed to end in death. Rather, through the resurrection, he can live in the presence of God forever. Now, this is undoubtedly a wonderful hope. But of course, hope that is not founded on fact is not hope at all, but mere wishful thinking. Why should the Christian hope of resurrection from the dead appear to modern man as anything more than mere illusion and fantasy? Well, the answer lies in the Christian conviction that a man has been raised from the dead in advance by God, as the forerunner and exemplar of our own resurrection from the dead. And that man was, of course, Jesus of Nazareth. And it is his historical resurrection from the dead that forms the factual foundation upon which the Christian hope is based. Now, of course, during the 19th century, liberal theology had no use for a historical resurrection of Jesus, since liberal theologians retained the presupposition against the possibility of miracles, which they had inherited from the deists. The idea of a historical resurrection from the dead was simply ruled out of court by them. And this skepticism with respect to the resurrection of Jesus remained unrelieved during the first half of the 20th century by either the dominant schools of dialectical or existential theology. But a remarkable change transpired during the second half of the 20th century. By 1968, the old skepticism was a spent force and then began very dramatically to recede. In fact, so complete has been the turnaround during the second half of the 20th century with respect to the resurrection of Jesus that I think that it is no exaggeration to speak of a reversal of scholarship on this issue. Perhaps the most startling indication of this was the declaration by one of the world's leading Jewish theologians, the late Pincus Lapid, who taught at Hebrew University in Tel Aviv, that he was convinced, on the basis of the evidence, that the God of Israel raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Lapid twits skeptical New Testament critics like Bultmann and Markson for their unjustified skepticism and concludes that he believes, on the basis of the evidence, that Yahweh raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. Well, what are the facts that go to undergird this remarkable reversal of opinion with respect to the credibility of the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Jesus? It seems to me that they can be conveniently grouped under three broad heads: the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb, and the very origin of the Christian faith itself. And I'd like to look briefly at each one of these with you this morning. First, the post-mortem appearances of Jesus alive from the dead. Undoubtedly, the major impetus for the reassessment of the appearance traditions was the demonstration by the German New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 to 5, Paul is quoting from an old Christian tradition or formula which he himself had received and then in turn passed on to his converts. Paul says, "For I delivered to you what I also received." And then he begins to quote this ancient Christian tradition, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, according to his letter to the churches of Galatia in chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul was in Jerusalem 3 years after his conversion on the Damascus Road on a fact-finding mission, during which time he conferred with both Peter and James over a 2-week period. And he probably received the formula at this time, if not even earlier. Now, when you remember that Jesus was crucified in AD 30 and that Paul was converted in AD 33, that means that this list of witnesses to the resurrection appearances goes back to within the first 5 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And thus it is idle to try to dismiss these as merely legendary appearance accounts. According to John Dominic Crossan, one of the leading American New Testament critics, it would take at least 5 to 10 years for the early church to invent the passion story of Jesus based upon Old Testament motifs. But notice that this list of resurrection appearances precedes even that lower bound set by Crossan of 5 years. And Crossan admits that you cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus based upon inferences from Old Testament motifs, because there simply aren't any conspicuous Old Testament motifs that would lead the early church to invent the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And thus we can try to explain away these appearances as hallucinations if we want to, but we cannot responsibly deny that they occurred. Paul's information makes it certain that on separate occasions, various individuals and groups of people experienced appearances of Jesus alive after his death. According to Gerhard Ludemann, perhaps the most prominent German New Testament critic of the resurrection, it is historically certain, and those are his words, not mine, it is historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ. And today this conclusion is virtually indisputable and universally acknowledged among New Testament scholars. At the same time that biblical scholarship has come to a new appreciation of the historical credibility of Paul's information, however, it must be admitted that skepticism concerning the appearance traditions in the Gospels persists. But this lingering skepticism seems to me to be entirely unjustified. It is based upon a presuppositional antipathy or bias toward the physicalism of the gospel appearance stories. Jesus appears bodily and physically alive from the dead. And because of a philosophical presupposition against the possibility of nature miracles, the majority of critics are skeptical of these appearance narratives in the Gospels. But that is, as I say, a philosophical presupposition which New Testament scholars are frankly ill-equipped to address. That is a philosophical issue, the settling of which lies outside the area of expertise of New Testament scholars. The traditions underlying these gospel appearance stories may well be just as reliable as Paul's information. It's interesting that the physicalism of the gospel appearance stories is a feature of those stories that is multiply and independently attested in the New Testament. And this is one of the most important criteria of historicity that New Testament scholars use today. Indeed, this element of the gospel appearance stories is universal. It is unanimous in all of the sources. There is no trace of visionary, non-physical, non-corporeal appearances in the source material for the appearance stories of Jesus. And thus, by the standard canons of New Testament scholarship, this aspect or feature of the narrative ought to be accepted as historical because it's multiply and independently attested in all of our sources. And thus, I find current criticisms, skepticism with regard to these appearance traditions in the Gospels to be quite unwarranted. It is based upon a philosophical prejudice rather than upon historical concerns. And I think that the new appreciation of the historical credibility of Paul's information needs to be accompanied by a reassessment of the gospel traditions as well. Secondly, the empty tomb. Once regarded as an offense to modern intelligence and even an embarrassment to Christian theology, the empty tomb of Jesus has come to assume its place among the generally accepted facts concerning the historical Jesus. Let me review briefly just some of the evidence that undergirds this conclusion. Number one, the historical reliability of the burial account supports the empty tomb. Now, you might say to me, well, how does the reliability of the burial story support the historicity of the empty tomb? Well, very simply in the following way. If the burial account is accurate, then the site of Jesus' grave was known in Jerusalem to both Jew and Christian alike. And in that case, it is a very short inference to the historicity of the empty tomb. For if Jesus had not risen from the dead and the burial site were known, then in the first place the disciples could never have believed in the resurrection of Jesus. For a first century Jew, the idea that a man might be raised from the dead while his body still remained in the tomb was simply a contradiction in terms. In the words of E.E. Ellis, it is very unlikely that the earliest Palestinian Christians could conceive of any distinction between resurrection and physical grave-emptying resurrection. To them, he says, a resurrection without an empty grave would have been about as meaningful as a square circle. But secondly, even if the disciples had believed in the resurrection of Jesus, it's doubtful that they would have generated any following. So long as the body remained interred in the tomb, a Christian movement founded upon belief in the resurrection of the dead man would have been an impossible folly. But thirdly, in any case, the Jewish authorities would have quickly exposed the whole affair. The quickest and surest answer to the disciples' proclamation, "He is risen from the dead," would have been simply to point to the grave in the hillside. Or, if necessary, even go to the extreme measures of exhuming the body and parading it through the streets of Jerusalem for all to see that he wasn't risen from the dead. So, for these three reasons, then, the accuracy of the burial story supports the historicity of the empty tomb. Unfortunately, for those who wish to deny the empty tomb, the burial account is widely regarded as one of the most historically credible traditions that we have concerning Jesus. According to the late New Testament scholar of Cambridge University, John A.T. Robinson, the honorable burial of Jesus in the tomb is one of the earliest and best attested facts about Jesus. But if that is the case, then, as I've explained, the inference that the tomb was found empty is not very far at hand. Number two, Paul's testimony supports the fact of the empty tomb. Now, here two aspects of Paul's testimony may be mentioned. First, in the ancient tradition cited by Paul, the expression, "and he was raised," following the phrase, "he was buried," implies an empty tomb. A first century Jew could not have thought otherwise. As E.L. Bode observes in his very fine study of the empty tomb, the notion of the occurrence of a spiritual resurrection while the body remained in the tomb is a peculiarity of modern theology. And this point has recently been demonstrated in spades by N.T. Wright, a British New Testament scholar, in his book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, in which he shows that it is unanimous in the ancient world that resurrection from the dead meant the reanimation of the physical corpse in the grave, not some sort of a spiritual event. For Jews, it was the remains of the person in the tomb that were raised, principally the bones of the dead that were the object of the resurrection. And hence, Jewish funerary practices were to preserve the bones of the dead in ossuaries or limestone boxes until the eschatological resurrection at the end of history. There can be no doubt that both Paul and the early Christian tradition that he cites presuppose the existence of the empty tomb. Second aspect of Paul's testimony I want to mention is the phrase, "on the third day," where Paul says, "and he was raised on the third day." I think that this probably points to the discovery of the empty tomb. Very briefly summarized, the point here is simply this. Since nobody actually saw Jesus of Nazareth get up and walk out of the tomb, why did Christians come to date it on the third day? Why not on the tenth day or on the seventh day? Well, I think the most probable answer to this question is that they did so because it was on this day that the tomb was discovered empty by the group of Jesus' women followers, and hence the resurrection itself naturally came to be dated on that day. And thus, in this early Christian tradition cited by Paul, we have extremely early evidence for the historicity of Jesus' empty tomb. Number three, the empty tomb story is part of the pre-Markan passion story and is therefore very old. And I think at this point it would be appropriate to read Mark's account of the discovery of the empty tomb as it's narrated in chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this empty tomb narrative was probably the end of Mark's passion source, the source for the story of Jesus' suffering and death. Now, since Mark is already the earliest of our Gospels, this source, therefore, itself is even older. In fact, the Markan commentator Rudolf Pesch maintains that it is an incredibly early source, and he produces two lines of evidence for this conclusion. First, Pesch notes that Paul's account of the Last Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 25, is not as primitive a tradition as the Markan account. He thinks that Mark's account of the Last Supper is even more primitive than the account given in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, since Paul's own traditions, as we've seen, are quite old, that means that this pre-Markan passion source must be even older. Secondly, he observes that the pre-Markan passion story never refers to the high priest by name. It's as if I were to say the prime minister is hosting a dinner at number 10 Downing Street, and everybody would know whom I was speaking about, namely the man that's currently in office. Now, similarly, the pre-Markan passion story simply refers to the high priest, as if he were still in power. Since Caiaphas held office from AD 18 to 37, that means that at the latest, this pre-Markan passion source would have to come from within 7 years after Jesus' death. And thus, this source goes back to within the very first few years of the Jerusalem Fellowship and is therefore a very ancient and valuable source of historical information. Number four, the story itself is simple and lacks signs of legendary development. The empty tomb story is uncolored by the theological and apologetical motifs that would be characteristic of a later legendary account. Now, perhaps the most forceful way to appreciate this point is to simply compare the account of the empty tomb in Mark's narrative with the accounts found in the apocryphal Gospels from the second century and later after Christ. For example, in the Gospel of Peter, the tomb is surrounded not only by a Roman guard, but also by all of the scribes and the chief priests and Pharisees, as well as a huge crowd from the surrounding countryside. Suddenly, during the night, a voice rings out in heaven, and the stone over the door of the tomb rolls back by itself. Then two men are seen descending out of heaven and entering into the tomb. Then three men are seen coming out of the tomb, two of the men supporting the third. The heads of the two men reach up to the clouds, but the head of the third man overpasses the clouds. Then a cross comes out of the tomb, and a voice from heaven asks, "Hast thou preached to them that sleep?" And the cross answers, "Yea." Now, these are how real legends look. They're embellished with all sorts of theological and apologetical motifs, motifs which are conspicuously lacking from the Markan account, which is, by comparison, stark in its simplicity. Number five, the tomb was probably discovered empty by women. To understand this point, you need to recall two facts about the role of women in Jewish society. First of all, women occupied a low rung on the Jewish social ladder. This is evident in such rabbinic expressions as the following: "Sooner let the words of the law be burnt than delivered to women." Or again, "Blessed is he whose children are male, but woe to him whose children are female." Quite frankly, in a patriarchal society, women were regarded as second-class citizens. Secondly, the testimony of women was regarded as so worthless that, according to Josephus, they were not even permitted to serve as legal witnesses in a court of law. If a man were caught red-handed or observed by a group of women to be committing a crime, he couldn't be convicted on the basis of their testimony, because the testimony of women was regarded as so unreliable, it wouldn't even be admitted into court. Now, in light of these facts, how remarkable must it seem that it is women who are the discoverers of Jesus' empty tomb? Any later legend would certainly have made male disciples like Peter and John to be the discoverers of the empty tomb. The fact that women, whose testimony was worthless rather than men, are the chief witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb is most plausibly accounted for by the fact that, like it or not, they were the discoverers of the empty tomb, and the gospel writers accurately record what, for them, was a rather awkward and embarrassing fact. Number six, the earliest Jewish polemic presupposes the empty tomb. In Matthew chapter 28, we find the Christian attempt to refute the earliest Jewish polemic against the disciples' proclamation of the resurrection. Now, what were Jews saying in response to the disciples' proclamation, "He is risen from the dead"? That his tomb still lay there, occupied in the hillside? That these men are full of new wine? No, they said the disciples came and stole away his body. Now think about that for a minute. The disciples came and stole away his body. The earliest Jewish polemic was itself an attempt to explain away the empty tomb, why the corpse was missing. And thus we have evidence for the empty tomb, which is absolutely top drawer, because it comes not from the Christians themselves, but from the very opponents of the early Christian movement. Now, I could go on, but I think enough has been said to indicate why the judgment of scholarship has reversed itself with respect to the historicity of the empty tomb. According to Jakob Kramer, who is an Austrian specialist in the resurrection, by far most exegetes hold firmly to the reliability of the biblical statements of the empty tomb, and he furnishes a list to which his own name can be added of 28 prominent scholars in support. I can think of more than 20 additional names that one might add to this list. According to D.H. Van Dalen, it is extremely difficult to object to the empty tomb on historical grounds. Those who deny it, he says, do so on the basis of theological or philosophical assumptions. But again, assumptions may simply need to be changed in light of historical facts. Finally, we can turn to that third body of evidence supporting the resurrection, the very origin of the Christian way itself. Even the most skeptical scholars admit that the earliest disciples at least believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Indeed, they pinned nearly everything on it. Without belief in the resurrection of Jesus, early Christianity could never have come into being. The crucifixion would have remained the final tragedy in the hapless life of the prophet from Nazareth. And thus the origin of the Christian movement itself hinges upon the belief of these early disciples that God had raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. But now the question inevitably arises, how does one explain the origin of that belief? As R.H. Fuller urges, even the most skeptical critic must posit some mysterious X to get the movement going. But the question is, what was that X? Well, if one denies that that mysterious missing factor was the event of the resurrection itself, then he must explain the disciples' belief that Jesus rose from the dead, either in terms of Christian influences, pagan influences, or Jewish influences. Now, clearly, it could not have been the result of Christian influences for the simple reason that there wasn't any Christianity yet. Since belief in the resurrection of Jesus lay at the very foundations of the Christian movement, it cannot be explained away as a later creation of that movement, since without that belief, the movement would not have come into being. Well, what about pagan influences? Back around the turn of the 18th to 19th centuries, scholars in the history of religions ransacked the literature of ancient pagan mythology in the attempt to find parallels to Christian beliefs like the virgin birth, the incarnation, the resurrection, and so forth. And some of them actually sought to explain the origin of Christian beliefs on the basis of these pagan influences. The movement soon collapsed, however, and that principally for two reasons. Number one, it turned out that the parallels were spurious. That is to say, these were not genuine parallels to the Christian belief. In particular, myths of dying and rising gods in pagan mythology, like myths of Osiris and Adonis and Tammuz, turn out to be either not resurrections at all — Osiris merely lives on in the underworld, he does not in fact return to life — or else they're mere symbols of the crop cycle, as the vegetation dies every year in the dry season and then comes back to life in the rainy season. It has absolutely nothing to do with historical resurrection from the dead. So that in fact the Jewish belief in the resurrection of the dead is a belief that is unparalleled in ancient pagan religion. But secondly, in any case, there was no causal connection between these pagan myths and the earliest disciples of Jesus. As Martin Hengel has observed, Jews were aware of these pagan myths and found them heinous and despicable. And therefore, you find no trace of worship of dying and rising gods anywhere in first century Palestine until the time of Hadrian in the second century after Christ. As Hans Grass, the German New Testament scholar, has said, it is simply unthinkable that these earliest disciples of Jesus could have come to believe that Jesus was literally and historically risen from the dead because they had heard of pagan myths of Osiris and Adonis in these crop deities returning to life again. But then what about Jewish influences? Well, in order to examine this, we need to back up a moment. In the Old Testament, Jewish belief in the resurrection of the dead on the Day of Judgment is mentioned in three places: Ezekiel 37, Isaiah 26:19, and Daniel 12:2. During the intertestamental period, belief in the resurrection of the dead flourished and became a widespread Jewish belief. It's often mentioned in Jewish literature from this period. In Jesus' own day, the Jewish party of the Pharisees held to belief in the resurrection. And it's very interesting that on this score, at least, Jesus sided with the Pharisees in opposition to the Sadducees. So the idea of resurrection from the dead was itself nothing new in Judaism. But the Jewish conception of resurrection differed in two important fundamental respects from Jesus' resurrection. In Jewish thinking, The resurrection of the dead always, always, number one, occurred after the end of the world, not within history. And secondly, it always concerned all the people, not just an isolated individual. In contradistinction to this, Jesus' resurrection was both within history and of one individual person. The renowned German New Testament scholar Joachim Jeremias writes, "Ancient Judaism did not know of an anticipated resurrection as an event of history. Nowhere does one find in the literature anything comparable to the resurrection of Jesus. Certainly, revivifications of the dead were known, but these always concerned resuscitations, the return to the earthly life. In no place in the late Judaic literature does it concern a resurrection to glory as an event of history." The disciples, therefore, confronted with Jesus' crucifixion and death, could at best have simply preserved their master's tomb as a shrine where his bones might reside until the eschatological resurrection at the end of history, when they and all the righteous dead of Israel would be reunited with him in the kingdom of God. But they would not have come to believe the outlandish and un-Jewish idea that he was somehow already risen from the dead. The disciples' belief in Jesus' resurrection, therefore, cannot be plausibly explained as a result of either Christian influences, pagan influences, or Jewish influences. Left to themselves, the disciples would never have come to believe such an un-Jewish idea as the resurrection of Jesus. And remember, they were tax collectors and fishermen, not theologians. The mysterious X is still missing. According to C.F.D. Mole of Cambridge University, here is a belief which nothing in terms of historical influences can account for. He points out that we have here a situation in which a large number of people held firmly to this belief, which cannot be explained in terms of the Old Testament or the Pharisees, and that these people held tenaciously to this belief until they were finally squeezed out of the synagogue. According to Professor Mole, the origin of this belief must have been the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He writes, "If the coming into existence of the Nazarenes, a phenomenon undeniably attested by the New Testament, rips a great hole in history, a hole the size and shape of the resurrection, what does the secular historian propose to stop it up with? The birth and rapid rise of the Christian church remain an unsolved enigma for any historian who refuses to take seriously the only explanation offered by the church itself." So, taken together then, these three great independently established facts, the resurrection appearances, the discovery of the empty tomb, the very origin of the Christian faith, all seem to point to the resurrection of Jesus as the most plausible explanation. But of course, there have been other explanations proffered down through history to account for the resurrection appearances, the empty tomb, and the origin of the Christian faith. In the judgment of modern scholarship, however, these have failed to provide a plausible account of the facts of the case. And I think this can be seen by just a very rapid overview of the principal explanations that have been offered. First counter-explanation, the conspiracy theory. According to this theory, the disciples stole the body of Jesus and lied about the resurrection appearances. This explanation characterized the earliest Jewish polemic, as we have seen, and it was revived in the form of the conspiracy theory of 18th century deism. Today, however, the theory has been universally rejected by critical scholarship, and it survives only in the popular press or in former propaganda from behind the Iron Curtain. to name only two considerations which are decisive against it. Number one, it is morally impossible to indict the disciples of Jesus with such a crime. Whatever their imperfections, they were certainly good and earnest men and women, not imposters. Nobody who reads the New Testament unprejudicially can doubt that these people sincerely believed the truth of this message that they proclaimed and were willing to go to their deaths for. Secondly, it's psychologically impossible to attribute to the disciples the cunning and daring do requisite for such a ruse. At the time of the crucifixion, the disciples were confused, disorganized, fearful, doubting, burdened with mourning, not at all motivated or equipped to engineer such a wild hoax. Indeed, I think that the Achilles heel of the conspiracy theory is that it really cannot take seriously what a catastrophe the crucifixion was for any faith that the disciples might have entertained that Jesus was the Messiah. Jewish beliefs had no anticipation of a Messiah who, instead of conquering Israel's enemies and restoring the throne of David, would be humiliatingly executed by them as a criminal, much less that he would then be raised from the dead. The conspiracy theory is anachronistic in that it looks back on the crucifixion through the lenses of the Christian church rather than through the eyes of a first century Palestinian Jew. And so to try to explain away the empty tomb and the resurrection appearances by a conspiracy theory is simply out of the question. Secondly, the apparent death theory. According to this theory, Jesus did not really die on the cross, but was taken down and placed alive in the tomb where he revived and escaped to convince the disciples that he had risen from the dead. Now, this apparent death theory was championed by late 18th and early 19th century German rationalists. And sad to say, it was even embraced by the so-called father of modern theology, F.D.E. Schleiermacher. Today, however, the theory has been entirely given up. Number one, it would have been virtually impossible medically for Jesus to have survived the rigors of his torture and crucifixion, much less not to have died almost immediately of exposure in the tomb had he still been alive. And I think it's one of the merits of Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ, to vividly portray how patently absurd this apparent death theory really is. Secondly, the theory is explanatorily inadequate in any case, since a half-dead Jesus desperately in need of medical attention and bandaging would hardly have elicited in the disciples the worship of him as the exalted, risen Lord and the conqueror of death. Moreover, since on this hypothesis Jesus had not actually triumphed over death, the theory reduces him to a charlatan who tricked the disciples into believing he had risen, which is simply absurd. And so for these reasons alone, the apparent death theory is untenable. Thirdly, the hallucination theory. According to this hypothesis, the disciples projected hallucinations of Jesus after his death, from which they mistakenly inferred that he was risen from the dead. Now, the hallucination theory became popular during the 19th century, and it carried over into the first half of the 20th century as well. Most recently, it has been revived by Gerhard Ludemann, who proposes to explain the appearances on the basis of guilt-induced hallucinations on the part of Peter and Paul. But again, I think there are good grounds for rejecting the hallucination hypothesis. Number one, it is psychologically implausible to posit such a chain of hallucinations. Hallucinations are usually associated with either mental illness or substance abuse. But in the disciples' case, the prior psychobiological preparation was just wanting. The disciples had no anticipation of seeing Jesus alive again. All they could do would be to wait to be reunited with him in the kingdom of God at the end of history. There were no grounds leading them to hallucinate him alive from the dead. Moreover, the frequency and the variety of the circumstances break any parallels to any sort of hallucinatory experiences found in the psychological casebooks. There is nothing parallel in the psychological casebooks to these appearances of Jesus in hallucinatory experiences. Jesus was seen not just once, but many times. Not just by one person, but by several persons. Not only by individuals, but by groups of people. Not just at one locale and under one set of circumstances, but at many. Not by believers only, but also by skeptics and unbelievers as well. And the hallucination theory simply cannot be stretched to accommodate this kind of diversity. Number two, hallucinations would not in any case have led to belief in Jesus' resurrection. You see, as projections of one's own mind, hallucinations cannot contain anything that is not already in the mind. But we've already seen that Jesus' resurrection differed from the Jewish conception of resurrection in two fundamental ways. Given their Jewish frame of thought, the disciples, if they were to hallucinate visions of Jesus, would have projected visions of Jesus in glory, in Abraham's bosom, in paradise, where they believed that Israel's righteous dead went to await the eschatological resurrection at the end of history. So that at most, hallucinations of Jesus would have led them to proclaim Jesus' assumption into heaven, or his translation into heaven, which in Jewish thinking is a distinct category from resurrection from the dead. And thus hallucinations, had they occurred, would not have elicited belief in the resurrection of Jesus, an idea which, as we've seen, ran solidly against Jewish modes of thinking. Thirdly, the hallucination hypothesis fails to account for the full scope of the evidence. They are offered merely as an explanation of the post-mortem appearances, but they leave the empty tomb completely unexplained. And therefore, in order to explain the full scope of the evidence, you have to conjoin to the hallucination hypothesis some additional hypothesis in order to explain the empty tomb. By contrast, the resurrection hypothesis has a broader explanatory scope and therefore is to be preferred as the better explanation. Thus, none of the previous counter-explanations which have been offered can account for the evidence as plausibly as the resurrection itself. Now, this puts the skeptical critic in a somewhat awkward situation. For example, a few years ago, I had a debate at the University of California, Irvine, on the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus with a professor who had written his doctoral dissertation on the evidence for the resurrection. He was completely familiar with the evidence, and he could not deny the facts of Jesus' honorable burial, his empty tomb, his post-mortem appearances, or the origin of the disciples' belief in his resurrection. And so his only recourse was to come up with some alternative explanation of these facts. And so he argued that Jesus of Nazareth must have had an unknown identical twin brother who was separated from him at birth, unbeknownst to his parents, who then came back to Jerusalem just at the time of the crucifixion, stole the body out of the tomb and presented himself to the disciples, who mistakenly inferred that Jesus was risen from the dead. Now, I'm not going to go into how I went about refuting this theory, but I think it's illustrative because it shows to what desperate lengths skepticism must go in order to explain away the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Well, you might say to me then, how can skeptical scholars explain the facts of the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and the origin of the Christian faith? Well, the fact of the matter is that most of these skeptical critics just don't offer any explanation. Modern scholarship recognizes no plausible, naturalistic explanation of these three facts. Those who refuse to accept the resurrection of Jesus as an event of history are simply self-confessedly left with no explanation. So in conclusion then, these three great independently established facts, the resurrection appearances, the discovery of the empty tomb, the origin of the Christian faith itself, all point unavoidably to one marvelous conclusion, the resurrection of Jesus. Today, the rational man can hardly be blamed if he believes that on that first Easter morning, a divine miracle occurred. The cosmic orphan can come home.
Now, we are unusually ahead of time, if that's what I mean. We've got time on our side. So what I'm going to suggest we do, just for 5 minutes, is for you guys to pretend you're unbelievers. And you've just heard that presentation as an evangelistic talk. And to imagine what your reactions, your responses would be to Bill. And so if I can trouble you, Bill, to come back here and to just face the fire. If you could keep your comments reasonably short, and let Bill give reasonably short answers as well.
Yes, Ted. Yes. All right. This is a good question, I think, that Ted has raised. You want me to repeat the question? The question was, what is the significance of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? So what if he was raised from the dead? Lots of other people are raised from the dead. How does this prove that the cosmic orphan can come home? That, in fact, this somehow proves some sort of theological truth, I take it. Well, in the first place, I'd want to say, Ted, I don't think that there is any evidence that I know of that anybody else has been raised from the dead. I don't think that there's any other claim in history of a person to have been raised from the dead in the way that Jesus was that is as historically attested. But to answer the question directly, I think that it's important to understand that the resurrection of Jesus did not take place in a vacuum. Rather, it takes place in a religio-historical context which is charged with significance and which provides the clue to its interpretation. And that's why, for example, David Hume's example of the supposed resurrection of Queen Elizabeth is so misleading. Because in this case, it is not just the resurrection of any Joe Blow, it's the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, who made certain radical claims about himself to inaugurate the kingdom of God, to reveal God the Father uniquely to mankind, and who was crucified precisely for those blasphemous claims. Wolfhard Pannenberg, who is a prominent theologian at the University of Munich, says this: "The resurrection of Jesus acquires such decisive meaning not because someone or anyone has been raised from the dead, but because it is Jesus of Nazareth, whose execution was instigated because he had blasphemed against God. If this man was raised from the dead, then that plainly means that the God, whom he had supposedly blasphemed, has committed himself to him. The resurrection can only be understood as the divine vindication of the man whom the Jews had rejected as a blasphemer." So I think it's this religio-historical context that provides the key to understanding the significance of the event. It is a divine vindication of those radical personal claims for which Jesus was crucified. Yes.
Maybe it was valid for that historical, religio-cultural setting. Why would it be valid in any others? In other words, Lessing's ugly ditch. How can a historically specific event like that have a universal implication?
Well, very simply, because it means that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So it provides the key that unlocks the door to eternal life. And remember, that was the modern predicament that I began with at the end. We live in an existence which is doomed to end in death. Our life is just a spark in the infinite darkness that appears, flickers, and dies forever. It puts a question mark behind the significance of our existence. But now the resurrection of Jesus provides the key that unlocks that door to eternal life. So this isn't just something that's valid for that religio-historical context. Rather, that religio-historical context reveals that there is a God in heaven who loves us, who sent his Son to die for us, and who offers us eternal life and meaning and significance. So I think there's tremendous existential significance for us today in the resurrection of Jesus, because it solves the problem of death.
One of the questions I've often been asked is, what distinguishes Jesus' resurrection from that of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter? He appeared for only 40 days after his resurrection. You expect these others maybe to have been around longer. What distinguishes his resurrection?
Thank you for that very good question. Remember the quotation that I read from Joachim Jeremias? Jeremias says, certainly there were what I called revivifications of the dead, known in Judaism. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus. But these people returned merely to the earthly life. They would then die again. It was not a resurrection to immortality and glory, as was Jesus' resurrection. So there's a difference between a revivification and a proper resurrection of the dead. And that's why, as I say, the idea of a real resurrection occurring within history is so absurd, because the resurrection meant the resurrection to eternal life and glory, and therefore it would be something that would take place at the end of history when you would go into that final glorified state. It wouldn't make sense for this to happen within history. But somebody just merely returning to the earthly life, where they would still be possessed with an ordinary earthly body fraught with mortality, sickness, disease, and infirmity, and eventually die again, that's just utterly a different category than the resurrection of Jesus.
Isn't it important, therefore, to tie the resurrection with the ascension, the apologetics?
He asks if it's important to tie the resurrection to the ascension. No, I don't think so, because it's very important to understand in the New Testament, Jesus rises glorified from the tomb. It is not that he rises from the dead in his earthly body, and then with the ascension, he is somehow glorified. That's not the picture. The picture is that Christ rises from the tomb in his glorified resurrection body. And the ascension is merely the terminus of the resurrection appearances. It's not a phase transition, so to speak. That already takes place in the resurrection. So Jesus already has what Paul called a spirit-empowered, immortal, glorious resurrection body when he comes out of the tomb. Yes, Keith? Who is? What I would say is that as a Bible-believing Christian, I think that God has given us the true account in the New Testament. And therefore, those two claims cancel each other out. The Muslim says the Quran is the word of God. The Christian says the New Testament is the word of God. You've got a standoff. So how do we settle this standoff? What we do is we appeal to historical evidence and see which of these sources withstands the scrutiny of the historian. And there, it is hands down that the New Testament is the better source than the Quran. The Quran comes at least 600 years after the events with no independent historical sources for the life of Jesus. And that's why no historical Jesus scholar turns to the Quran as a source of primary information about about Jesus of Nazareth. No historical Jesus scholar uses the Quran as a source. The only people who would think that the Quran is reliable with regard to Jesus of Nazareth are people who are already committed Muslims. And in fact, I think it's embarrassing for the Muslim that the Quran denies not just the resurrection of Jesus, it denies the crucifixion of Jesus, which is an event so firmly anchored in history that New Testament critics actually use the crucifixion as a criterion of authenticity. John Meyer, in his work on the historical Jesus, uses as one of his criteria of authenticity the crucifixion of Jesus, and he assesses sayings or events in the life of Jesus with respect to their probability of leading to his crucifixion, because that is so anchored in history that it becomes a fixed point. And yet it is that, ironically, that one established fact about Jesus, which is the single most historically established fact about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was crucified, that the Quran has chosen to deny. So I think that would be the way I would try to break the standoff, would be through the appeal to historical information. Yes.
Sorry.
I was wondering if you ever prefaced this paper with remarks about the validity of the New Testament documents, because the historicity, because I've come across people, especially Muslims, that just believe a load of Christians sat down and concocted it.
It's very, very important that you understand that this argument I've given today does not presuppose the historicity or the validity of the New Testament documents. Some non-believers have the idea that if you even quote from the New Testament, you're somehow reasoning in a circle, presupposing the reliability of the New Testament to prove the New Testament. But that's not what New Testament historians are doing. They are treating these documents as they would treat any other documents from ancient history. We're not looking at them as a wholly inspired book or presupposing their credibility. Rather, you look at them as you would any other group of documents handed down out of the first century in the Greek language telling this remarkable story about Jesus of Nazareth. And the question is, are these documents credible with respect to what they say about the empty tomb, the resurrection appearances, and so forth? And the evidence that I've presented today is why most New Testament scholars believe that, in fact, these are credible documents with respect to these aspects of the narrative. So I'm not presupposing the validity of these narratives. On the contrary, one is establishing their credibility by the sorts of arguments that I gave. And notice that I didn't argue for the details of the narratives. I didn't argue for the secondary features of the narratives, but in each case for a kind of summary statement of the core fact of the narrative, that the tomb was discovered early on Sunday morning by a group of Jesus' women followers. That's the historical core of the narrative. And that's quite consistent with saying that the narratives are unreliable and secondary and circumstantial features and so forth. So this is a case that doesn't beg the question by presupposing the validity of the New Testament, and it doesn't try to prove all of the details, but just the central facts, which then cry out for some kind of explanation.
We have time for one more question. Is there a non-Brit, non-American who has a question? Okay, it's open season. Okay, Jay, this is the last question. It's going to be a hard one.
No, it's not going to be hard. Just one thing about what you said concerning Keith's question. Surah 4:157 doesn't say that there was not a crucifixion. There was a crucifixion. They agree upon the fact that there was a crucifixion. It was not Jesus. It was someone who's given his image, just to correct that. But the question I have is, if this is the pivotal act in history, if everything leads up to this event, and if it's the foundation for our faith, why is it that there are no extra-biblical, or there are very few extra-biblical testimonies to this? Why is it we don't have anything outside of a spurious reference in Josephus of this event.
Bill has that unusual thing called thinking time as I come back with a mic.
Well, with respect to the first point about the Quran, I think it's important to see that the Muslim is still in the desperate position there of denying the historical fact that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. And the only way you can explain it is by this deus ex machina, this God out of the machine, to miraculously transform the visage of the person on the cross to look like Jesus or something of that sort. And if you allow that kind of factored into the picture, then history is over. History is dead. Because you can say it wasn't Abraham Lincoln who was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth. It was somebody else miraculously made to look exactly like Lincoln. I mean, that makes historical study absurd. So if that's what the Muslim has to go to, history is over. I mean, it's dead. Now, with respect to the second point, Jay, I mean, when you just think about it, what other sources would you be talking about? The fact is that there really isn't a whole lot that's coming out of the first century that even could talk about the resurrection of Jesus. It's important to just realize the paucity of really sources that exist for the first century for Palestine. And moreover, the privacy of the resurrection appearances and the obscurity of Jesus of Nazareth and the fact that the Christian movement was just this little Jewish sect, I don't think would be noticed by anybody else. So I don't think it's surprising at all that you wouldn't have extra-biblical accounts talking about this. And remember, I think what is critical here is how good are the sources that we do have. I think when you reflect on it, it's amazing that an event like the resurrection of Jesus should be attested to us in so many sources as we do have, that you've got these four separate accounts. You've got all the letters of Paul referring to this, and then you've got the sermons and the Acts of the Apostles. It's really astonishing when you think about it that an event of this nature should have such a multiplicity of sources that we do have. I'm really quite amazed by the abundance of the testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. The problem, I think, or the hidden presupposition behind this question is that these sources aren't really good sources. That what we want are extra-biblical sources, and that's real evidence. Ah, that's evidence. But see, that is treating the New Testament in an anachronistic way. It's treating it as what it is post-Nicene Council, as this sort of unified, single book. But you've got to look at it the way it originally was just a bunch of separate letters, separate documents, oral traditions that are embedded in these narratives, things like that. And when you look at it that way, there is a plethora, a multiplicity of sources that independently and multiply attest to these facts. And that's why most historians are convinced of the facticity of these. And the fact that you don't have Roman historians talking about this or other extra-biblical sources really isn't surprising at all, given the fact that there just aren't any of those kinds of sources much, and given the privacy and the insignificance of the Christian movement at first. So I actually think the situation is quite the opposite. I'm really rather overwhelmed by the multiplicity of sources that we have for this event.
Terrific. That last nuance is very helpful indeed. That's terrific. We're going to have coffee now. Let's come back for 11:45 and not be late.
That's right. Okay, that's much better. Okay. At Cambridge University, we had a mission, and I was asked to speak on the resurrection. I got myself into a great deal of trouble from some of the Christian Union because of the approach I adopted on this issue. So it may be I may be beaten to death this morning by some here, because I think it supplements Bill's approach. I asked the audience to imagine that a Christian person was a little bit concerned, and therefore they asked Saatchi and Saatchi to come and help the disciples to somehow give a different spin to the Christian message. Now, Saatchi and Saatchi could deal with They could deal with death because they handled tobacco accounts, so they could deal with the death of Jesus, you see. That was not a problem. But the idea of resurrection was something that they were having problems with. And so, like good advertising people, they came together with two approaches. One approach and also something that was supplementary. And they're talking to the disciples and trying to persuade them that maybe they could put a slightly different spin on this question of resurrection. So they began talking and reminding the Christian clients that everybody in Corinth believed in the immortality of the soul. It was also true of Jewish writers in the first century, people like Philo of Alexandria, that they had incorporated the Greek philosophical view of the soul's immortality. So there'd be no problems if the Christian people could think of the death of Jesus and speak about his continuance in terms of the immortality of the soul, but of no resurrection. And so they brought in the battle hymn of the Republic. It had not been heard for some time because Augustus had got rid of the Republic and he was now the emperor. But it was a good tune, and they decided they'd give another spin to it. And so they sang on the lyre, which was the rock instrument of the first century for rock concerts, "Jesus' body lies a-moulding in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. Glory, glory, hallelujah." It was argued, after all, that the Emperor Augustus's soul goes marching on, even though he had been dead for something like 35 years. The cult of Augustus in Rome had continued to be celebrated on a number of public occasions throughout the year in the imperial cult temple in Corinth, and indeed in the imperial cult throughout the ancient the Roman Empire. So if you wanted to communicate this, it would be a good spin to put up on the board that Jesus' body lies a-moulding in the grave, but his soul goes marching on. And the clients, the Christian disciples, shook their head and said that would not do because Jesus' body had risen. Now, good ideas, man, if you've ever dealt with advertisers, they always have a backup. And so their backup plan was not a bad one. They decided to promote the idea of the apotheosis of Jesus. Because when the emperors died, there was a term that was used of them, that they ascended up into the skies. And they produced these wonderful cameos. And I remember being in Washington, D.C., where they had borrowed one from one of the museums in Paris, that you had the apotheosis of the Emperor Claudius. And these were sort of mass-produced, very beautifully done. And this commemorated the death of the emperor. Even though his body was burned in Rome, and for Augustus, of course, his tomb was there, but there was the apotheosis of Augustus, of Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, etc. And this was a concept that would be immediately identified in the city of Corinth, because it would show that Jesus was a very important person, indeed a divinity. Close by you have inscriptions to Augustus, to Julius Caesar, and Augustus. And Augustus is described as son of God. You have also Augustus and Tiberius, where the reference is in this official inscription in Cyprus, God, son of God. Those are the titles that were being claimed by the emperor. And the imperial cult was well underway. In fact, in Corinth, they built it about 10 feet up, so it's sort of higher than anything else. This was a very central part of thinking in the first century. But the clients shook their heads. It's true that Jesus was actually seen ascending to heaven, but that was after his resurrection from the dead. And therefore, Saatchi and Saatchi don't know quite what to do with the clients. And so they asked the question, why is the resurrection so important? And they're able to reply because there'd been an address given by Paul in Athens to the Council of the Areopagus. This was the council that authorized the introduction of new gods. It also authorized the deification of the emperor as soon as he ascended the throne. And although they'd lost their power of punishment in terms of criminal matters, they still had residual powers, one of which was the admission of new divinities to Athens. And so it was that the disciples could recall that event. Paul had to show that his divinity existed. He also had to agree to buy some real estate for a temple and also have a feast day. And you remember how the Areopagus address goes, that this is a temple, this is an inscription to the unknown God. You admit he exists. Secondly, he doesn't need a temple and he doesn't need any food from us. But the central thing was the Areopagus was built on the grounds, the council, the ancient council, when a man dies, the earth drinks up his blood, there is no resurrection. Now that was its foundation stone, its principle, and therefore judgment had to be now. And what is interesting is that the disciples draw attention, as Paul drew attention, as he preached Jesus and the resurrection, that in itself is interesting, but he drew attention to the fact that the resurrection was a proof that there was a day of judgment. In other words, God is announcing that all people everywhere must repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day of judgment. It's on the calendar. He has appointed the judge, Jesus. He has also appointed the standard by which judgment would occur, and that is righteousness. And he's given proof. The word pistis here in the Greek, pistos, means proof. He's given proof by the resurrection of Jesus from among the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus has a very important element to it in the gospel presentation, because it represents proof that God has already put on the calendar the day of judgment and also the standard by which judgment could be given. And so I said to the Cambridge students, but of course Saatchi and Saatchi said, we're English, we don't believe in judgment. Unless someone steals our CD player. Now it was a very interesting thing, because I'd issued a little pamphlet on resurrection proofs, etc. But it was very interesting in the audience, because suddenly you felt that people were beginning to think about this question. If it's true, then we ought to explore the issue of the resurrection carefully, because if we can debunk the resurrection, we may be able to debunk the day of judgment. Because if that's an inevitable thing we face, and therefore it gave an opportunity to present the gospel. Now, I'm very grateful to Bill for all the work he's done and people who do work on the resurrection, but I sometimes think that this element is missing in terms of our polemic presentation. We're frightened to talk about judgment, but we are facing people who have an accusing conscience, if they do have that. And is there any hope for the accusing conscience? And the answer is yes, there is. So the evidentialist approach is very important. Don't in any way underplay that. But I wonder, in terms of moving to the next step, or inviting people come back another day and to sort of pursue the issue, whether or not by making that connection we're actually moving people closer to the gospel, especially where young university students are not always interested in the question of the evidence in terms of approach. So I just throw that out to the people this morning, and I'd like them to make, Bill can respond, but I'd like to make just a few comments on the questions that some things raised this morning. I think I'd want to add a little bit more to the discussion. I know that Bill said that he didn't examine in detail the actual gospel narratives. But one thing that strikes you is, or three changes that occur as you look at the gospel material. First of all, there is a changed perception in the Messiah's role. Because the moment the disciples discover that Jesus is the Messiah, he changes completely their perception. It is necessary, he says, for the Messiah to die and to rise again. So their messianic ideas are now being changed. The deeds of Jesus show that he was the Messiah. When that confession is made by Peter, it becomes very interesting that that is connected to both his death and his resurrection. So there is a changed perception of Messiah, of the messianic ministry. The second thing is that there is a changed, or that Jesus then begins to to pursue and to announce in advance his death and resurrection. And that is because as a son of God, he is like his father. Amos 3:7 that says, God tells nothing, but first he tells his servants, does nothing, but first he tells his servants the prophets. It's a very important principle. I think if the resurrection had not been predicted in the Old Testament, I would be more skeptical on the question of its actuality if there had not been press releases given in advance. Okay? Because God does nothing, but first he tells his servants the prophets. And the Son of God does nothing, but first of all, he predicts the question of his death and resurrection. And in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, they'd said, what on earth is this rising from the dead about? So it's not an expectation. And Jesus has six passion predictions, including the night before he dies, in which he turns the great Passover on himself and said, this is not the bread of affliction our father suffered in the wilderness. It almost lies from his piggy. He said, this is about me, about my death. So that is an interesting thing in terms of the change that Jesus is bringing about in the disciples' expectation, and he announces well in advance that he does nothing. And in Luke, after his resurrection, these words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalm might be fulfilled. And what is that to do? In verse 46, it is written, the Messiah should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead, and the repentance, interesting, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name in all the nations. So there is, to my mind, an important biblical principle operating in regard to this, and that is early press releases, and when it comes to pass, they put up the sign and said, thus it is written. And this happens on the major redemptive issues in the Bible itself. The third thing that interests me is the changed motives of the disciples. Because on the way up to Jerusalem, they're fighting about cabinet posts. They want to know if one could sit on one side of Jesus and one on the other. And because of nepotism, keeping it in the family, will there be less problems in the kingdom in regard to politics? And the other disciples haven't thought of it, and they're hopping mad. And this is as they're going up to Jerusalem for the death of Jesus. What is interesting is that there is not just a change of motives after. They don't fight over apostolic posts. But what there is a changed message. Because after the resurrection, these people are proclaiming an ass of an idea. The idea of the death on a cross as the means by which the crucified God brings people to faith. That is just plain be mad as far as the Aussies are concerned. Certainly the first century Aussies anyway. A stupid idea. And you'll remember that in the Catacomb of Rome, there is the statue of the graffiti of a cross with a man hanging on it and an ass's head. And that's what they think. Alexamenon worships his god. What's a stupid idea? And Alexamenos puts Alexamenos pistos, his faithful. He believes it. This is what he's holding on to. So this is an amazing thing. That not only a message of a death is difficult enough to handle, but also the question of a resurrection. So there are three things. There are changed motives, there's changed perceptions, and I believe also that there is a changed message, which Paul talks about the folly of preaching the cross, but he's determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified because of that. So I think what I want to do is to just add one or two more bits and pieces, but also to move back to the issue that I sometimes think is missing, that the idea of the resurrection of Christ was, according to Luke 24, verse 47, that also repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. So it is not sufficient sometimes for us as Christians to simply be satisfied with the evidence. Yes, it's very important, and Bill's done a great job in putting it before us. But I want us then to say, well, if a person shrugs their shoulders and say, well, say what? No, but it's different when you say, given the self-centeredness of the 21st century men and women, the fact is, it is proof of the day of judgment. But God in his graciousness is giving advance notice again, calling upon all people everywhere to repent, and here we bring the gospel in, so they do not have to face that great moment
all unprepared to meet him, because the gospel tells us how we can be prepared to meet the living God, even though we have what Luther called the accusing conscience. Okay? Thank you.
We'd like to invite Jürgen Spies to come and join us. We're delighted, Jürgen, that you've been willing to come and join us and been hearing fantastic reports. I actually saw the scores of the workshops, and your stuff on Dostoevsky was very well received indeed. Now, Jürgen is the director of the student movement in Germany. He's also an apologist. I think as an academic, you're an ancient historian. Is that correct? And one of the main things Jürgen does as he trains apologists and uses the context of university missions for evangelism is this whole area of resurrection. So it is a specialism of his. So we're looking forward to your response.
Okay. Thank you. I was the director of the German IFUF movement. Yes. For 15 years now, I'm the director of an institute of knowledge and faith. And I was asked to give a response to this paper, Contemporary Scholarship and the Historical Evidence of the Resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I will do that. Before, I will say a few words what I am doing when I'm speaking on the resurrection of Jesus Christ at universities, which I have done over the years a lot in Germany and many other parts of the world, including Eastern Europe and countries of the former Soviet Union. First, I speak about why is this theme important. I have two quotations from the New Testament. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, then your belief is in vain. Then you are still in your sins. And the second quotation is from 1 Peter, that the basis of our living hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the basis for the Christian hope and belief is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, I speak about my personal interest in this theme. When I was a high school student, I had a boyfriend who was a Christian, and he told me that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I found this really amazing, interesting news. And so I started reading New Testament. I became a Christian when I was a student. I studied ancient history, and when I give lectures, so when Paul speaks about that he was a disciple of Gamaliel, then I speak that I was a disciple of Hermann Bengtsson, who was the most prominent ancient historian in Germany in the second half of the last century. He has written all the handbooks in ancient history. I think worldwide people learn after these handbooks till now. At the end of my lecture, I speak about the consequences of the resurrection. First, I say our life, what we are doing in life, is not in vain. That is the last sentence of the chapter 15, the chapter from Paul on the resurrection. Second, I quote 2 Corinthians 1, when Paul says, we pray to a God who has raised from the dead. And I think that is very crucial for to whom I pray. Third, I quote Corinthians 15, when Paul says, if he is not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins, so now we have contact to God, for Jesus really was raised from the dead. And then I quote this Act 17, the last judgment, and I close with this Christian hope, that we as Christians are living in have a living hope out of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when I start, with a story. Once I was on a plenary session with a physicist, professor of physics, and he was asked what he, as a physic, think about the miracles in the New Testament. And he said, I'm a physicist, therefore I am not the right man to answer this question. For physicists are working with reproduction, repetition, all these things. What has that to do with the resurrection of Christ, of his miracles in the New Testament? If you want to find out whether the miracles in the New Testament really had taken place, then you must ask an historian. For a historian can tell you why whether the witnesses are reliable or not. And that is a crucial question. And that I found a very good statement for me as an historian. Now I come to my response. It is not a response in that sense that I come to the totally opposite conclusions. And that I must confess. But contemporary scholarship. When I studied ancient history at the beginning of the 17th in Munich, in these years only one prominent theologian took historical questions serious. It was Wolfhard Pannenberg, who was professor in Munich, and other theologians were not so interested in these historical questions of Jesus Christ, and especially of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the last years, this has changed in Germany a lot, and as a result of a discussion with this Göttinger Professor Lüdemann, who was quoted here, he was professor of New Testament in Göttingen, and in the beginnings of the 90s, he wrote a book about resurrection of Christ, and in this book, he made the statement that Jesus was not raised from the dead, that he was laid, that the tomb was not empty, and that the authors of the New Testament didn't have so much interest in historical questions, and you could not see these people as modern historians. So it's totally wrong. And this book was transported by the media, always media-like, if theology professors speak against theology or so, that's always a very interesting point. And when they say Jesus Christ was not risen from the dead, and that comes out of a professor of New Testament, that was interesting for the media in Germany. But in the last years, I think as a result of this statements of Lüdemann, there was a discussion where many professors of theology in Germany answered to Lüdemann and to his ideas, and they answered in a way to give credentials for the reliability of the New Testament and especially of the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 3 points were discussed. I will show them very in short points. First, the statement that the authors of the New Testament were no historians in the modern sense and had not interest in history as we have when we read the New Testament and ask, is that really true? That was not their question. That was the first statement. To this, there was an interesting answer from a woman, Miss Botermann. She is ancient historian at the University of Göttingen, and what I have heard, she is no Christian at all, and she has written an article on this question and said, this statement that the authors of the New Testament had no interest in history is totally wrong, and she showed it on Luke, who has written Book of Acts and one Gospel, and in her article she said that Luke really works like an historian, even like a modern historian, and he's really reliable, not only for the Gospel but also for Book of Acts. So that was a very strong point in the public debate then in Germany, and she regrets that theologians have not so much interest in the Book of Acts. For she says the Book of Acts is a primary source of the life of the early Christians, and the theologians have no good ideas if they only look at the letters of Paul to look what have the first Christians done. It is more important, she says, to look at the Book of Acts. This is really a very high historical source. The second point was, from Lüdemann, Paul didn't know anything about the empty tomb. He didn't write anything about the empty tomb. You find the empty tomb only in the Gospels. And Lüdemann, as many other scholars in Germany, think that the Gospels were written maybe decades later than the epistles of Paul. Not all think so, but most of the German scholars in New Testament. And therefore, Lüdemann says, you find nothing in the works of Paul about the empty tomb, but Years later, you find it in the Gospels. The reactions of theologians to these statements were, first, if you will not find anything in the letters of Paul on the empty tomb, that does not mean that he doesn't know anything about the empty tomb. Maybe it was so well known in his time that he need nothing to write about the empty tomb. Second, the interesting point is in 1 Corinthians 15 that he reminds the people in Corinth that they know about the resurrection of Christ. So he does not argue for the resurrection, he reminds them, you know that. And how can you say there is no resurrection if you know about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then you find, it was quoted, you find these two verbs, buried and raised. And it's really unbelievable to think that between buried and raised there's not an empty tomb, and Paul would not think about an empty tomb between these two verbs. And then comes the next point, the question of the book of Acts. If you look in the book of Acts, in Acts 13, you find that Paul is making a difference between the tomb of David and the tomb of Jesus. In 13:36 and 37, he says, David, who saw corruption, but not Jesus. So it's not easy to think that Paul doesn't think on an empty tomb when he makes this difference between the tomb of David and the tomb of Jesus in Acts 13. But Ludemann, as many others, wouldn't evaluate Acts very positive. But that can be a mistake. The third thing was that Ludemann said it was not a bodily resurrection. And others followed him and said it was not important whether it was a bodily resurrection or not for the Christian belief. And in the last 3-4 years, really a few books from prominent German professors of New Testament came out, articles, to show first that it is true that the authors of the New Testament when they wrote about the empty tomb or about the resurrection, they wrote about the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. One argument was that was this quotation on Matthew 28, that the enemies of the Christian teaching said that the body was stolen. If they said that the body was stolen, they knew that the crucial point in the Christian proclamation was that there is a bodily resurrection. Otherwise, it would be of no sense to say he was stolen. And Hengel points out, another prominent German theologian who was quoted, Hengel points out that you don't find in the ancient tradition any hint that the dead body corrupts in the grave. There's no hint in the ancient tradition. So this is these three points were in debate in the last 10 years in Germany, and the last 3, 4, 5 years, really many articles and books from prominent theologians in Germany argued positive to empty tomb, positive to the historical questions of the resurrection. And so do I, and so I come to my conclusion. If, and that when I end the lecture on the resurrection at universities, I have similar points as Bill Craig had. I said, following the historical tradition, the resurrection of Jesus Christ has a very good evidence, very high evidence. There are ancient historians, they say, no other event in antique has such good evidence than the resurrection of Christ. The empty tomb, the meetings with Jesus in different places, different people, different times, and the reactions of the first Christians. And in the paper, you quoted Pinchas Lapid, and before I come to my last sentence, I have 3 quotations from Pinchas Lapid, which I found very interesting, for he's a Jew. He died a few years ago. He was professor of New Testament, but not a believer in Christ. And he stressed this point that women were the first witnesses of the empty tomb and on the risen Christ. And he said, what sense does it make to name women as witnesses for an invented situation? If you invent a resurrection and then they are, but witnesses are women, it makes no sense, says Lapide. On another passage, Lapide says, to believe that the resurrection is a result of the self-deceit of the disciples, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. And the last thing, last quotation of Lapide is, if you deal with the historical questions and evidences of the resurrection of Christ, you cannot exclude that there has been a bodily resurrection. You cannot exclude that. That can be true. Sometimes I close, and we had it in the other response with this message from Paul in Athens, that sometimes people say, in the ancient times, people easier believe things than we do. We have the Enlightenment, you cannot come to us with resurrection, all these things. But if you look at Acts 17, Paul in Athens, when Paul spoke about the resurrection, he has three groups of hearers. First, skeptical mockers. Second, postponers. Come back next week, we will discuss it again. And third, believers. And I think if you speak today about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will have the same three groups. The skeptical mockers, the postponers, and the believers. So that is my response.
Jürgen, thank you very much. Sorry for getting your job title 15 years out of date. And thank you also at the very end for reminding us of what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery. It's something that is just there, isn't it, whenever we do a debate like this. Now, what I'm going to suggest is that Bill comes and responds to the responses. And then what would be ideal would be if both Bruce and Jürgen could have some kind of dialogue with Bill that we eavesdrop on. So we're going to have to pass the microphone about fairly quickly. Following that, there'll be a chance for further response from the floor. And those questions may well arise out of that dialogue. There will be other questions about the content of Bill's main paper, no doubt. What I would like to do is to have some time towards the end to talk about strategy. I know there are some people here who've run debates, and I'd like us to just do some practical work on actually how we actually pull off a successful debate in a university or a church context. And I'm also aware there are some folk here who are still saying, well, so what? Who really is interested today in postmodern European cities in the resurrection? So if that's you, do please make sure you're heard so that can be thrown into the mix. Bill.
Well, I'm very grateful to both Bruce and Jürgen for their comments. I don't know about you, but when I hear about these issues, my heart is just warmed. I get so excited about this stuff. I think this is so interesting, this material. And I just love being involved in these kinds of New Testament studies. And I hope that if there's some of you here who have yet to choose a career path, that some of you might ask whether God might not be calling you to New Testament studies as a career. This is an area of vital importance for Christian apologetics. Or if you're the head of a ministry and you're nurturing and guiding younger students in different paths, I'd encourage you to think of guiding some of them into the area of New Testament studies, because this is so interesting, this stuff. I just love it. Well, let me comment on what our respondents had to say. With respect to Bruce's point about the missing element of the judgment of God that is appointed because he has raised a man from the dead for this purpose, this belongs, I think, to the theology of the resurrection. And certainly the theology of the resurrection of Jesus is extraordinarily rich and multifaceted. And I was speaking simply on the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. In my book, I do reflect a little bit on some of the theological implications of the resurrection. And here one would want to think about eschatological implications about the work of the resurrection in completing the substitutionary atonement on the cross. Paul says in Romans 4:25 that he was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification, so that in some way the atoning work of the cross is united with the resurrection. In the theology of who Jesus is, it has Christological implications. Paul says in Romans 1 that he was descended from David according to the flesh, but declared Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. And judgment is certainly part of this rich, rich theology of the resurrection that also needs to be cashed out once one has shown it to be historical. Now, with respect to the three changes that Bruce mentioned as a result of the resurrection, I would like to simply put an advertisement here for N.T. Wright's recent book, The Resurrection of the Son of God, which I think is the best developed treatment of how the change in the disciples and in the Jewish conception of who Messiah was, and the proclamation of the cross, how all of that goes to demonstrate the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. In a sense, that was my third point. In addition to the appearances in the empty tomb, there is this very origin of this Jesus movement that involved these kinds of changes. And N.T. Wright's book is really the most lengthy and complete development of that third aspect of the evidence for the resurrection, the change that took place. My only question for Bruce would be, with respect to the second change about the resurrection predictions, I'm not clear as to how that's a change unless he thinks that these were written back into the Gospels as a result of the disciples having come to believe in his resurrection. This is what many critical scholars think, is that Jesus never uttered those predictions himself, but as a result of their having come to believe in the resurrection, they then wrote these resurrection predictions back into the narratives. And if that's what Bruce thinks, then I would see how that would be a change. But if one thinks that Jesus actually did give these advertisements in advance, then that really wouldn't be a change, I don't think, since that would have been pre-Easter. Now, in response to Jurgen's comments, I want to say that the debate evoked by Gerd Ludemann has been very exciting, not only in Germany, but also in the Anglo-American realm as well. And a few years ago, I had the tremendous privilege of being invited to debate Gerd Ludemann at Boston College by a Catholic priest who had brought us in there. And I was wondering, how would these arguments hold up in the face of the most prominent German critic of the resurrection of Jesus? How would he handle these arguments? And I have to say again, I was just blown away at how impotent he was to respond to these arguments. And this is both available on videotape and is now in a book that's published and is out here in the book display area. I saw it yesterday. It's called Jesus' Resurrection, Fact or Figment. And it includes the transcript of the whole debate, and then responses from two radical scholars, and then responses from two evangelical scholars. So you can read it and make up your own mind and see if you don't agree with me, that these arguments really do hold up even in the face of their most vehement critics. One of the most interesting things about Ludemann's response was that he takes it by definition to be true that the historical approach to Jesus must be a naturalistic approach. He says that if you don't presuppose naturalism, then you're not studying the historical Jesus. Well, of course, if that's the presupposition, then the whole thing becomes question begging, because then, of course, the Jesus you get out of that will not be a Jesus who is divine, who rises from the dead, because you've already built into your presuppositions that the historical Jesus must be a non-supernatural, purely human figure. And when you ask Ludemann to justify that presupposition, he just gives some passing appeal to Hume and Kant and says they demonstrated the impossibility of miracles. But that bears out what I was saying in my talk. That is a philosophical issue which New Testament historians, frankly, are very ill-equipped to address, because they're not philosophers. And so when I asked him, well, explain Hume's argument to me. Show me how Kant's argument invalidates belief in miracles. They can't do it. They've just been taught in German theology that it is taken for granted that Hume and Kant destroyed belief in miracles. But that's simply not the case. In fact, these arguments don't stand muster today. Recently, a very famous non-Christian agnostic philosopher of science named John Ehrman from the University of Pittsburgh published a book on Hume's argument against miracles. And the title of the book was Hume's Abject Failure. And that's Ehrman's assessment of Hume's argument against miracles. He says, it's not just a failure. He says, this is an abject failure. And it's an embarrassment for David Hume, in Ehrman's view, that he should have propounded so patently fallacious an argument against miracles as the one that he did in his inquiry. So the debate over Ludemann is certainly an interesting one to investigate. Now, with respect to the three specific subpoints, first, the point about the evangelists having a genuine historical interest, and Professor Dr. Botemann's saying that we need to look into the book of Acts as a trustworthy historical source. I would simply want to recommend again another book to you if you're interested in this. And this is a book by a man who for many years was connected with Tyndale House in Cambridge, a fine New Testament scholar who was a classicist. He was a classical historian who turned to New Testament studies. His name was Colin Hemer. And Colin Hemer wrote a book entitled The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. The Book of Acts in the Setting of Hellenistic History. And I have to say to you that this is one of the most exciting books I have ever read in my Christian life. There are few books that one reads that when you read them, you just get excited as a Christian. And this was one of those books for me, because Hemer combs through the book of Acts, pulling out a wealth of historical detail, all the way from what would have been general knowledge in the ancient world, down to details so specific that only an eyewitness who was actually on the scene would have known them. And again and again and again, the historicity of the book of Acts is demonstrated. From the sailings of the Alexandrian corn fleet out of Egypt to the coastal terrain of the Mediterranean islands visited by Paul, Paul's accuracy is demonstrated over and over again. So if you're interested in this, I would urge you to read Colin Hemer's book as a wonderful demonstration of the historical credibility of Acts, and then by implication, the credibility of the Gospel of Luke, written by this same meticulous historian. With respect to the second point about Paul and the empty tomb, I want to draw attention to something about this formula that is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15 that I think sheds light on the question of Paul's knowledge of the empty tomb. The formula that Paul gives is very stylized. It is separated by each phrase, each clause is separated by Greek words and that. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Those words, and that, are grammatically unnecessary and redundant in Greek. In many English translations, they're simply omitted, but they're there in the Greek. But what they serve to do is they serve to mark off these four clauses serially, emphasizing each one as being important. It's as though he were to say first, second, third, fourth. It's like an outline. It is, in fact, I believe, an outline of the kerygma, the preaching of the early church. Paul says in verse 11, so we preached and so you believed. This was the common message, he says, proclaimed by all the apostles. Now, what is interesting is when you take this four-line formula and you compare it to the preaching in the book of Acts, the sermons on Acts, and you compare it to the passion narratives in the Gospels, you know what comes out? Is that they correspond exactly. It is like an outline of the sermons and the Gospel narratives. Line one corresponds to the crucifixion. The third line, then he appeared, or the burial rather, the second line, the burial, is the burial account by Joseph of Arimathea
in the Gospels, and it's the burial in the book of Acts. The fourth line is the appearances in the book of Acts as well as in the Gospels. What is corresponding to the line, and he was raised on the third day? It's the empty tomb narrative. So I think that this third line of the formula, and he was raised on the third day, is the summary in outline form of the empty tomb account, because that's exactly what it corresponds to in both the sermons in Acts and in the Gospel narratives. So I think it's very, very plausible that Paul not only believed in, but that he knew the empty tomb and he knew the context of the traditions that he handed on. And as for the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the reason that critical scholars give for denying that Jesus rose from the dead is based, I think, upon a misexegesis of Paul's concept of a spiritual body in 1 Corinthians 15. They interpret a spiritual body to mean an invisible, immaterial, unextended, intangible body. But that would have been simply a contradiction in terms for Paul. A body, by its very nature, is not unextended, immaterial, invisible, or intangible. Rather, what did Paul mean by these terms, the spiritual body versus the natural body? Well, I think the clue to this comes just a few pages earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where he uses exactly the same terms to describe the difference between the natural man and the spiritual man. Now, the spiritual man does not mean invisible, immaterial, unextended, intangible man. Rather, it's talking about the orientation of a man. So if I say Richard is a spiritual man, I don't mean he's immaterial, invisible, and unextended. I mean he's oriented toward the Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. By contrast, the natural man is the man dominated by the flesh, by the earthly evil sin nature. When you transfer those terms to 1 Corinthians 15, I think it's exactly the same. The natural body is this body of sin and death that is mortal and doomed to perish in the grave. The spiritual body is the risen, exalted resurrection body, freed from the effects of sin, immortal, glorious, and now fit for habitation in the heavenly realms. So that in no way at all does Paul contemplate immateriality or unextendedness or intangibility when he speaks of a soma pneumaticon, a spiritual body. Rather, he is talking about a physical body that is just as tangible and real as the earthly body, but now freed from the effects of sin and mortality and dominated by the Spirit and fit for eternal habitation with God. And so the attempt to drive a wedge between Paul and the evangelists with respect to the physicality of the resurrection body is simply maladroit. It's based on a fundamental misexegesis of Paul's concept of the spiritual body.
Wow. Now, Bruce, I'd like to give you first chance to respond, not least maybe to say something by way of clarification about the changed messianic expectation at Caesarea Philippi.
Yes. Okay. I don't wander around like the orators do. Stand still. No, I don't believe that the pre-resurrection, the accounts of the attitudes of disciples have been reworked, because the Gospels tell us how it was before the resurrection. That's very clear. And I think my simple point was that they had a motive, and it was self-centered, it seems to me, fighting over cabinet posts in the kingdom. What we have in the book of Acts is people's changed motives and a message in terms of a resurrected Christ. So I wasn't perhaps clear on that point. You'll be pleased to know that the Synod House produced five volumes on the book of Acts in its first century setting. Colin was a great scholar, and we had 64 scholars who got together to produce five volumes, Jewish, ancient historians, New Testament, in order to help give confidence to those who work in the book of Acts that it is a very careful piece of ancient history. and it certainly is a subject that can be verified, and so I just want to add to what Bill has said, but Colin's work is certainly exceptionally good and is more polemical probably than the other things are. I have one or two problems. One is that I don't think it's right to say that women were not witnesses in the first century in a court of law. That may be the Jewish view, but in terms of Roman criminal law and how Romans would read this, you had women lawyers, we had women magistrates, and you also had women witnesses. So I think I just want to be a little bit careful about using that argument, especially as it relates to Roman law. The other thing I think I'd want to be careful about is saying that the resurrection of Jesus is testified testified than any other event in the ancient world. I mean, that's wrong, actually, because the death of the emperors are certainly well attested both in literary sources, in epigraphic material of announcements of proclamations, and also literary sources. So I just feel a little bit nervous about us making that sort of claim, where I think that we would be able to produce primary evidence that was not quite the case. But I still believe in the resurrection. But I think I want to go back to two things again. The resurrection is proof that it's the day of judgment. The New Testament says that. I know it says other things about the question of resurrection, but I think that's a point that I'd want to keep stressing, which falls off the English agenda, because in England we are utilitarian. We believe that all punishment is remedial. We don't believe it's forensic. And we have great trouble with the preaching of the cross and any concept of judgment. And that's a sort of a peculiar... the English can't help it, but sort of a peculiar English aberration that we need to sort of keep putting there. I think they're the sort of comments that I would want to make. But I do believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Okay.
Everybody's keeping their reputation intact. Yeah, his job. Jürgen, do you want to... okay. Right, Bill, do you want to respond quickly to any of that, or is that all... You're pretty much on the same page.
With respect to the women, the question there wasn't Roman law or courts, but Jewish law and courts. And I'm thinking of something that Josephus said about that. But I think the point could be made, even without that, in terms of just the patriarchal culture in which women were regarded as second-class citizens in that sense. In a patriarchal culture, I think a legendary account would have had Peter and John, say, go to the tomb.
Okay. Do you want to respond?
I think they're wrong to attribute a patriarchal situation to women in the first century. I've written a book on Roman wives, Roman widows. You'll see the enormous power women had. And the fact that they occupied actually prominent positions. So I have a difficulty with, I know that in the more modern feminist movement that's been a very strong viewpoint, but the book I wrote, Roman Wives, Roman Widows, I think puts a very different spin on the issue of women. And remember that what we're dealing with in regard even to Palestine is that Roman criminal law applied in regard to the questions of what was done. And the witnesses certainly were women. So I think that we want to be, distinction between maybe the civil law, civil courts, which is the responsibility of the magistrates and others, even in Palestine, but certainly only the governor was responsible for criminal law, and I want to stick to my point about the question of Roman law.
Do you think, Bruce, so there is any force in the point that if you were a Jewish man, a gospel writer, presenting your case for the resurrection, that to actually include women being the first to go to the tomb and their testimony, that just smacks of reportage as it was because of those other considerations?
Yes, I think that would be reportage. Remember, Luke's gospel is written, well, I believe, to correct wrong views, that is, misinformation about the Christian message, but it's certainly been sort of worked in such a way that it is for an audience... that is a probably a Roman audience, would be my sort of guess on that. And therefore, yes, on the reported side, that would be... I don't know. I mean, you don't sort of have this this sort of big gap between men and women's testimony, so I'm
okay,
a bit reluctant
on that
one.
So you're still a bit iffy there.
Australia.
We know, Bruce. Now, any further comments on that particular issue? The women? If not, we'll move on to new areas. Okay, right. You guys set the agenda. Okay, if you say who your question's for.
I don't know. Who can answer the question the best? I was shocked when my New Testament professor told me that there are no direct witnesses for the resurrection, although he was a Christian. And he said that because, indeed, nobody directly witnessed the resurrection. There is only an empty tomb, and there are appearances. But when Jesus himself rose from the dead, nobody saw it. And why is that? I still don't know.
I think what we'll do, we'll collect up a few questions, just to give Bill something to really think about. So we're talking about there being no direct witnesses to the resurrection, just people seeing an empty tomb. Marcus is going to add a nice, easy question into that.
Quite a different sort of question. In my work in the student world in London, lots of folk are very pragmatic in the realm of personal values, even the hard scientists. When you're talking about matters like the resurrection, are often asking questions like, well, is it useful, before they're asking, is it true? And hence I find as an approach, generally, proofs do not lead easily to personal discussion of events and their consequences, like living hope, personal judgment demonstrated by the resurrection. Rather, you start talking about living hope and personal judgment, and that more naturally leads to proofs. It tends, in my experience in London, to work that way around. Now, it seems to me that the way that you decide that you want to do that, which way, depends on the critical presuppositions that you take on how people respond to the gospel. I wonder if you could comment on what sort of suppositions for you determine which way you set about doing it.
Okay, I think we'll take one more. Okay, over here.
What do we do with the apparent, or what some scholars have sort of called apparent legendary accretions within the Passion narrative as we go? The one that I've never really settled in my mind as to where I come down on, and I think even right in the resurrection of the Son of God fluffs this a little bit in my view, is the opening of the tombs, for example, in Matthew, and all the sort of a dead coming out, which does look like sort of a rolling stone gathering moss as it goes. How do we handle that?
Okay, so we've got three basic questions here. I think since you gave the paper, we'll ask you first, Bill, in terms of whether there were direct resurrection appearances, presuppositionally as well, you know, where are you coming from? Are you assuming the interest level that you have? And also, maybe there is a smacking of legendary material in the Gospels.
With respect to the first question, what the professor meant was nobody actually saw Jesus get up and come out of the tomb. And that's quite right. Passion plays, like the one that's put on at my church every Easter, where the stone rolls back and Jesus walks out of the tomb in glory, is more like the Gospel of Peter than like the canonical Gospels. So that's what your professor meant, and he's quite right. Jesus wasn't seen to come out of the tomb in the canonical Gospels. And I think this is one, earmark of the historical credibility of the Gospels, because in the later legendary accounts, like the Gospel of Peter, you get these dramatic descriptions of the event itself. Or in the Ascension of Isaiah, another apocryphal work, Jesus comes out of the tomb sitting on the shoulders of the angels Michael and Gabriel. So this modesty, this reserve of the resurrection narratives is another earmark of their historicity, that you don't have a lot of theological reflection on the event, and you don't even have the event itself described. So that again, gives good reason to believe that these empty tomb narratives are credible. Now, with respect to the second question over here by Marcus, you're certainly correct, I think, that the average person today isn't interested in these kinds of questions. And I find, actually, and I think very ironically, that this type of apologetic is apt to be more successful with a highly intellectual person than with your average man in the street. I find with your average person, he's apt to say, well, maybe Jesus was an alien from outer space and they just beamed him up, you know, to the ship from out of the tomb. And you can argue till you're blue in the face with somebody like that and you'll just never get anywhere because they're prepared to believe Jesus was an alien from outer space who had come to earth and somehow learned Aramaic and Greek and so forth and went about doing these things. So this type of argument requires a certain degree of historical sophistication to appreciate. But where I try to evoke interest in the unbeliever would be what I just briefly sketched at the very beginning, was what I call the human predicament. In my book, Reasonable Faith, the opening prolegomenon to the apologetic is called The Absurdity of Life Without God. And I try to show that without God and immortality, life is ultimately valueless, purposeless, and meaningless. And that, therefore, if we are to have lives that do not lead ultimately to absurdity and despair, we need God and immortality. Those are the necessary and sufficient conditions for a meaningful, valuable, and purposeful life. And then I give arguments for the existence of God. That's your natural theology. That gives you God. But then it's the resurrection of Jesus that gives you the hope in immortality. And so my attempt to connect with the unbeliever would be on the basis of this very existential issue of my death, that I am going to die, and that puts a question mark behind it, the meaning and significance and value of my life. And the resurrection provides the key that unlocks the door to eternal life and hence meaning and significance in this life. Now, what was the third question? The what? Oh, well, what I would say, I guess, about that very, very difficult question is that it is not relevant to the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus, because I'm not claiming to prove these narratives are historical in all of their details. So things like the number of angels at the tomb, the names of the women that visited the tomb, the order in which they do so, none of that is critical to the defense of the three facts that I mentioned. So it's very important that we understand that we are not trying to present an apologetic or an argument for biblical inerrancy. You don't have to convince the unbeliever of biblical inerrancy in order for the believer to get saved. You just need to convince him that Jesus is risen from the dead and therefore is who he claimed to be. And so people like my Dr. Vater Pannenberg, he thinks that most of the narratives in the Gospels are thoroughly legendary. He doesn't believe most of them in terms of their historical detail. But he does think that there is enough historical kernel in these, there's enough historical data there to warrant the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. So in terms of its apologetic significance, this story about the resurrection of the saints isn't, it just isn't relevant. In fact, it's interesting that what that's connected to is Matthew's crucifixion story. It's not connected to the empty tomb or the resurrection appearance accounts. It's connected to the crucifixion of Jesus. And yet no historian would doubt the historicity of Jesus' crucifixion, because in Matthew's gospel, he has connected with it this story about the resurrection of the saints. So I would just say that it's not germane to the apologetic task that I'm interested in.
Okay, I'm going to let Marcus come back. But just on that, I find C.S. Lewis in his Fern Seed and Elephants just makes a good point that when people do band around the word legend, they actually need to know that they're invoking a proper category. And I still think your point was very well made about the Gnostic Gospels. When you actually see proper accepted legend, it is of a different order. So people may be able to see fern seed from 100 yards, but they can't see elephants descending on top of them if they can't see the difference. Can I just give Marcus a chance to respond first? Because I'm not sure we've fully understood Marcus. Marcus works with a lot of high-end intellectuals, people who work in humanities faculties, and I think it's really the shape of the way they think that you were getting at. It says we're presupposing not just a level of interest, but also a level of import to evidence put in front of people and where it will take them.
Yes, I think that's a fair comment. I'm interested in the sorts of categories that people consider to be primary in the way they start to engage personally with an issue. And my experience, certainly in liberal humanities faculties, is that people are more ready to think in categories that are linked to personal consequence and what it means to them before they think in terms of categories about historical reliability, truthfulness, evidence.
Is there a point, Marcus, where you can get them to actually be interested in such a presentation and to actually follow it sequentially and at the end say, yeah, I've got something really serious to consider here. I'm challenged.
I don't think there's any one answer to that question in the environment that I work in London. I think that having a very varied set of tools in your toolbox is quite important. I think that I'm as likely to find a physicist who starts at the level of arguing for karma and reincarnation as I'm likely to find an English student arguing that texts, for example, have no historical routings for them, and therefore you cannot talk in any terms of personal categories. I'm likely to find a philosopher arguing that any number of different things. But I suppose one thing I'm coming to just this discussion and listening being concerned about is whether or not we take any one set of critical presuppositions and let them so completely govern the task that we can't come at it either from a proof down direction or a personal testimony up direction. I think we need to be able to do both of those things and more, and to be able to do them flexibly, depending upon the different sorts of situations that we find ourselves in.
Now, anybody want to comment on that specifically? Okay, I can cope with postmodern physicists. It's postmodern physicians I have a problem with. I hope you're not one of those, eh?
It just seems to me that the extraordinary thing about the growth of the early church was the passion that they had. They took the world by the throat on this business of the resurrection. They said, you know, they stopped them in their tracks. They said, look, this thing is true. It might seem absurd. It might be, you know, beyond belief. But we've actually met him. And it was that sense of urgency and passion. So this whole resurrection thing isn't just one of a number of issues that it would be good to sit down and have an intellectual talk about. We've somehow got to stop people in the tracks in our day and age and present them with the urgency of it.
Excellent.
I just wonder if underlying Marcus's question was a question that I was thinking about last night during the debate where your opponent basically had this get-out clause of not believing in metaphysics. He just says, I just don't believe that we can have any serious knowledge. It's an epistemological question that you can't actually know, and you can't really know anything about history. And I think that possibly saying that there is something that can be known and putting possibly more emphasis on the apologetic about knowing as a fundamental level, that you can know something, and using this... I think that the man on the street believes in the aliens because they believe that really you can't really know anything for sure, and therefore you can believe anything. And I think actually an answer to that is to say, yes, there is something that can be known. And I think the whole apologetic is useful to these people because it is helpful for them to realize that there is some confidence that can be had. But I wonder if more work could be done to actually present the sort of the epistemological foundation for that.
Now, Bruce, Bill, again, we're kind of collecting up comments, so you comment in the round. Otherwise, I know you could give a really terrific answer to everyone, and time would be gone. But Bruce, you have a comment on the legend issue.
Yes, but I want to do Marcus's point again, because the Kikuyu were furious that I didn't go through the traditional proofs of the resurrection. My own experience was amongst students at Cambridge University. It's a yawn issue. basically. They're not terribly interested. And how do you stimulate the interest? It seems to me, to put it crudely, that the guys in Cambridge are more interested in their penises and the proofs about the resurrection. And the question of judgment and those issues seem to me to be much more, at least in that context. Now, there'll be other audiences, of serious audiences, people like that, but I think we've sometimes got to sort of make a judgment on the people we're reaching and to realize that different cultures and different periods, people have certain interests. Certainly, who moved the stone didn't move anyone in regard to the Cambridge thing. It's a starting point. I think it's the point of where we land. On the question of the Matthew account, I'm very interested because it says that coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the city and appeared to many. Now, my observation is, in terms of some recent commentaries, even some published by IBP, people are terribly embarrassed by this passage. That the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom, the earth shook, the rocks split, the tombs were opened, and the bodies of many of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That doesn't surprise me at all, because it says in Hebrews 2 that when the word of salvation is preached, that God confirms with signs and wonders and distributions of the Spirit according to his will. So I don't sort of see anything terribly inconsistent. But what I find surprising is that some of my colleagues in New Testament evangelicals find this a somewhat embarrassing passage. Leon Morris's commentary published by IVP, he was a bit iffy, and certain other people have written things on it. But that's another point, but it's interesting. It is correct, it is connected that they appeared to many, and what was God up to at that point in terms of the question of proof of the resurrection?
Okay, Bill, don't feel you have to respond to everything. Do you want to respond? Or are you happy just to keep hearing stuff? Now, Neil, you put on a debate on the resurrection up in Edinburgh. Bruce has made the statement, it's a yawn. Now, you got 300 students. Yeah, the Cambridge people, it was a yawn. That it's a yawn. Well, it didn't seem to be a yawn in Edinburgh. And why wasn't it a yawn? What did you do, one, to get people there? And two, why were they so interested? They stayed for 2 or 3 hours.
Well, I mean, I think I would just... Briefly, how did we organise the debate? Well, we organised it together with other campus ministries. We sent out posters, we sent out flyers, you know, the usual methods, and it was very well advertised. And I think the reason it was so well attended was nothing to do with our publicity. We did what probably most people normally do. The reason it was well attended is because it is of interest to students. And our experience in Edinburgh is that they do want to come to that sort of debating environment, rather than, as has already been said, you know, a gospel message preached in a church. So I think it did have tremendous value. And I think the second thing is I think someone's mentioned the toolkit or toolbox analogy. And I think that's as it is. You know, our students in Edinburgh, some come from a sort of proof, fact, modernist background, and others don't, you know. So you simply run a range of things and you reach people for where they're at. And I do think people need to be equipped to think well about their faith at some stage. I don't think that's probably that different from the Cambridge situation. I think we find that perhaps our medics, you know, those in the scientific faculties are still being taught in a sort of modernist way of proof and evidence-based, you know. These people lap it up, you know, and as a generalisation. And perhaps some of the other faculties, you know, a different approach is necessary, but I'm sure that Bill would agree that we just use, you know, in serving people, the approach that's most relevant. And certainly the debate has a part, but we don't do a debate every week.
There is also, of course, the bloodlust, isn't there? It'd be one thing if a speaker stood up and said, here are the 12 reasons to believe the resurrection. It's another thing when you say, there's going to be some serious bloodshed tonight. You know, watch the atheists, not the Christians, the God squad for six. Kind of adds a slightly frisson to the whole thing. So how we actually present it is also of significance. And I think, Bill, one of the main ways you enjoy doing this is in debate rather than in a lecture.
I think that's probably what the Edinburgh experience bears out. I tend to agree with Bruce that it is a yawn for your secular student. I don't think they're interested in this topic, per se. But it's the debate, I think, that probably drew them out, rather than the topic, the bloodlust, as you said. And I also think you're very correct about the type of student that is interested in these things. My experience is that engineering students love this stuff. When I meet students who come up and say, oh, this is great, and I'll often ask them, are you an engineer? They say, yeah, how did you know? And it just happens over and over again. So you're very correct in the way a person's been trained educationally will depend on how this person responds. But for me, you don't tailor the truth to fit what people are interested in. I think the resurrection is at the center of the Christian apologetic for why we believe Christianity is true, and we do our best to make it interesting, but if folks aren't interested in it, that doesn't mean you cease to proclaim it. I mean, that's just, it's the truth, and so you stick with the truth regardless.
The way to sell this, by the way, in the UK is not to say engineers will be interested in this. That confirms everybody's deepest suspicions. Trekkies and engineers, come out in all your ghastly finery. Now, any non-Brits, non-Americans? Sorry. Yep. One over here. Larson, yep. Larson then. Sorry, don't know your name? Oh, sorry, Percy. Yeah, only interviewed yesterday.
Well, it has been very stimulating to listen both to you, Bill. I've listened to you before, but it's always as exciting. Also, that you get so excited about it. I think that's really wonderful. We should all do that. I think, you know, it's wonderful to look at Act 17 and see how much is compressed into Paul's speech there. And actually, you know, how he links some of the things together which we have been talking about here. You know, you have the evidential basis, pistis, towards the end. Then immediately before that, there is the reference to Jesus, who is, you know, the man appointed, not with a name, but still. So it's actually, the resurrection is saying something about the identity of Jesus and about the authority of Jesus. And that, of course, is, you know, the judgment issue which Bruce brought up. But then, of course, the whole thing is set in a context where it's concerned with ultimate human concerns. So you mentioned death, Bruce mentioned conscience. So I think it's, and if we not just approach the final sentence in Paul's speech there as apologetics, but the whole speech as an apologetic speech among other apologists, among Stoic and Epicurean apologists, then it really becomes so fascinating to see how this is worked out. And I think that's, you know, the layers there are fascinating because it's actually there in embryo format, which means that the evidential basis is so crucial, otherwise we don't know whether it's true. But still, the so what implications, both concerning Jesus, over against other Jesus stories of Jesus in other worldviews. I mean, it seems that most worldviews today hold Jesus in some kind of esteem or respect. So why should the Christian view of Jesus be any different from others? And then, of course, connecting to people, wherever discipline they come from or factor they come from, is actually on a very, you know, ultimate level, finally. So I think it's a matter of who we meet and the context. But as you, Bill, often have said, that you present this in a row of five arguments where there are other things coming before this, sort of presenting a theistic context for this. So it was more of a comment than a question, I suppose.
Bill would have been really excited in Act 17.
I would appreciate a further comment on the nature of Jesus' resurrection body, because one of our professors at Helsinki University appeals to the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul writes that the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And he appeals to this text and says that therefore Paul means that Jesus' body was transformed into a spirit form. Now, I'm not sure whether he means resurrection body or Christ's body after ascension, but how would you respond to this text?
I'm trying to find the passage here. Here it is. This is in the discussion of the spiritual body that I talked about before. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If therefore there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, in other words, this is meant to explicate the same thing as the difference between the natural body and the spiritual body, which I've already argued is a contest in their orientation, not their constitution. So he's not meaning to say anything different by the Adam analogy. And I think in the Adam analogy, you have something very similar. When it says the first man, Adam, became a living being, there I believe the word is psuche, isn't that right, Bruce? I don't know if you got the Greek New Testament. Isn't it the first man, Adam, became a living being? It's he became a psuche. In other words, he became a soul. Well, he doesn't mean that Adam was an unembodied soul, right? I mean, that would be ridiculous. And that's the root of the same word that is translated as a natural body, a soma psuchikon. So these are abbreviated terms for spiritual body and natural body. So when he says the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the second Adam became a life-giving spirit, he's talking in abbreviated terms about the soulish body, the natural body, and the spiritual body. So he doesn't imagine that the first Adam was an unembodied soul, and neither does he imagine that the second Adam was somehow turned into the Holy Spirit. He's talking about their orientation. You might, if you're interested in this, I give a detailed exegesis of this passage in my book, Assessing the New Testament Evidence for the Historicity of the Resurrection of Jesus, where we go through these verses one at a time. There's much more to be said there, too, about the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam, where he says the first Adam was made of dust from the earth. The second Adam is from heaven, but he doesn't say made of spirit. The contrast is their origin, not their constitution. So there isn't any thought here in Paul, I don't think, of speaking of the constitution of the first or the second Adam, but their orientation and their home.
Okay, time has beaten us, but would you be happy if we steal 5 minutes of your lunch? Is that okay? Is anybody up in arms for Amy called us standing up? It is really time. Could we just have the last 5 minutes for comments, quick comments, on how strategically this approach, this information should inform our approach, our speaking, the types of events we put on, the sorts of materials we reproduce. So any comments, really, on how this should inform our practical ministry? Anybody got quick things they'd like to say on that? So one, Roger. A couple more? Yeah. Back, brother. And anybody from... And Michael. Okay.
The format of these papers, the pre-reading we've had and the ones in our conference pack, I think are superb for the academic environment. And I'd like to discuss permission to use them in electronic form or paper form to actually send to theology students who are agnostics and atheists in my course as a practical idea, and then have discussions with them in small groups as a possible idea, which is different to giving them a book and different to inviting them to a talk. It's actually using the papers as the means for starting the communication.
Are you nodding? Okay, that's good. Okay. Sorry, Keith.
Okay. I just wanted to mention that in the context of apologetics to Muslims, they're universal tactic is to bring their agenda at us, and it usually starts with the Trinity. And this needs to be the agenda we bring to them. And often they're not... they're not naturally geared to see the relevance and the importance of this, but we need to do the work to take it to them and do that. Right off, and show them that this is a prior issue that they need to deal with before we deal with things like the Trinity, which can be dealt with. So I see it as being a thing we really need to take to them for debates, for papers, for lectures, for discussions, for dialogues, whatever.
Thanks so much, Keith. So I thought Michael's was the final comment, but I think Bruce wants to suggest an addendum to the paper?
I was just going to say, I think this kind of thing is very vital to life of a healthy church and to a healthy witness. And even when you're working with students, even if this something like this is more technical than they're used to, when they are exposed to it, even if they don't remember it and they forget it, it does instill a lasting confidence. So the next time they hear somebody debunking it, and they think, I can't remember a single thing that guy said, but I can remember it was very persuasive, it was thought through, it was very clear, and it really would stand up. And if he were here, then instead of that being a negative experience for them, they then think, I wish I could remember what that guy said, I'll go back and revisit it. And so it's interesting with some of this stuff is how much background information that you just have in. It's almost like being a doctor. There's a lot of stuff that isn't in the front of your mind all of the time, but you need a lot of stuff sort of stored up in the background that you just draw on from time to time. And when it's a bit fuzzy, you think, I better go, and you take a book off the shelf. And so it is very, I think it's very inspirational. I think when you have someone like Bill who also gives it with a great excitement and obvious love for the subject matter, then it also awakens people too. And so I'll just encourage people to.
Thanks, Michael. That just reminds us, it is a deliberate methodology here this year that we are wholesaling material rather than giving you nice, neat little talks that you can just go away with and use. And the idea of giving it to you wholesale is that you retail it for your own, you know, individual opportunities and outlets. And if you have, you know, enough material wholesale, then of course you can do an awful lot with it from here. So, Bruce.
No, Timmy, I was just saying I want to add one or two more things to my paper with biblical references, etc. that are not there before it goes out. Okay,
that's. Oh, that's I see. So comment on that. Okay. Let's just thank the Lord for our time together and for our lunch. Father, we do praise you indeed for the passion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, for its truth, that we are not still in our sins, we are not to be pitied, our faith is not in vain. But Jesus has paid the price for sin. The resurrection of our bodies is secured. We know that you will welcome us on that last day as your children to live bodily with you forever in eternity. We thank you for these staggering and wonderful truths. And we thank you that you've established the Lord Jesus as King and Judge, to whom every knee shall bow. Please, Lord, give us a greater love for Jesus, a greater confidence in his gospel. And Lord, please show us the need to work hard at being better in our apologetics, better in our personal witness, better in our evangelism, so that we might year on year be of more use in your kingdom to prosecuting unbelief and to declaring that Jesus is indeed Lord and Judge. We thank you for the tremendous help that Bill and Bruce and Jürgen have given us in this task. Inspire us and equip us. And we thank you, Lord, also for the common graces you give us, for this beautiful conference center and the blue sky out there, the lovely food we're about to eat, and our friendship together. We thank you for your astonishing kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.